Well, good afternoon and welcome. It's good again to see everybody here. I hope you'll take out a Bible, follow along, make certain that what is said is in accordance to God's Word. About 4 weeks ago or so, I presented a sermon on cremation. I was going to say reincarnation, and that was not the sermon, but on cremation. And at the time, I'd said it was there was two parts to that sermon, and then I decided that I was going to break it up, and I was going to save the second part of the sermon, which was the subject of assisted suicide, until another time when I had that opportunity. Somebody else was preaching the next week, and then the following week is when we started the faith series, and then somebody was preaching last week. I wasn't here, so now we have finally come to an opportunity where we can finish that subject, the subject of assisted suicide. And of course, it is very relevant to us, as in our government, we recently voted on this subject, and the Coloradans decided to vote that assisted suicide should be allowed. And we're familiar with the idea that just because the government says we can do something doesn't mean as Christians we should. And we've seen many subjects where that's the case. And the question is, where does this fit in? And my initial search into this subject, it was easy. It's just an obvious answer, and it's not actually that easy. There is a real challenge. We're dealing with two subjects. First is just suicide, and then you add the idea of assisted. And I want to spend more time on the suicide part than on the assisted, because the suicide part can be difficult. There can be a part of it that is challenging and muddy, I will say. So let's start off with what the Bible says about suicide. And the Bible does have examples of suicide. There's actually seven of them that I could remember. I know it says six, but one of them has two in there. So we start off in Judges chapter 9, verse 54. And what we have is Abimelech. And by the way, if you ever want to be, I don't know, honorary or something like that, and somebody asks you, who's the first king of Israel? You tell them Abimelech. They'll always say Saul, but Abimelech actually appoints himself as king first. He's just not a God-appointed king. It's never referred to him as being a judge, but in Judges 9 and verse 54, he's attacking a city and things don't go well, and a woman at the top of the city wall just drops a rock and hits him in the head and he's going to die. And he says, oh no, I can't be killed by a woman. And so it says here in verse 54, then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me so that it will not be said of me, a woman slew him. So the young man pierced him through and he died. And so we have suicide there, but you'll notice that's our first case actually of assisted suicide, where he said, I don't want to die like this, you kill me, and so he died then. In Judges chapter 16, verse 28 through 30, we have Samson. And Samson has revealed the source of his power, his hair has been cut, the Philistines have captured him, they've taken out his eyes, and they're using him as sport. But his hair starts to grow back. And all these Philistines have gathered together in this house, and he's put between these pillars, and he has this opportunity. And so he prays to God, let me die and take them with me. And so it says, verse 28, then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me for this time, just this time. O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords and on all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. And so Samson takes his life and several of the Philistines with him. And then we go a little bit forward to 1 Samuel chapter 31, and we now get to the first authorized king of Israel, Saul. But Saul abandons God. He doesn't serve God properly, and so he is going to die in battle. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 31, starting in verse 2, since the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Milkishua, the sons of Saul, the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him. and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So we have Saul killing himself, and then that's where we get the seventh person. The servant says, "Oh, well, Saul just did that," and so he kills himself. That actually isn't the whole story. It would seem in 2 Samuel that a man comes to David, and if he is to be believed, Saul didn't do a good enough job. So Saul's hit by an archer. That doesn't kill him. He stabs himself. That doesn't kill him, because another man comes along and finds him now not quite dead. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 6, this young man said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me and said, and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered, 'I am an Amalekite.' Then he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." And so here we have Saul committing suicide and then saying, "Please, you kill me." And then the servant, the Amalekite, kills him according to his word. And so then we go forward a little bit further to 2 Samuel chapter 17. And verse 23, and this is when now David was king, and his son Absalom takes over. And Absalom has a very wise counselor named Ahithophel. And Ahithophel is telling Absalom, "Here's what you need to do to go and catch David." But David sends a spy to go back and to give different counsel. And Absalom listens to the other guy. And so Ahithophel does the only logical thing you can do when nobody's listened to you, goes home, sets his things in order, and kills himself. I put this as the pouty suicide. In 2 Samuel 17, verse 23, it says, "Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to the city, and set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father." All right, then we go to Zimri in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 18. And now Zimri is a bad king who has overtaken the king of the northern part of Israel. And he is being attacked and he's going to lose. And so he does what he thinks is most reasonable. And I seem to have the wrong verse on this one. So I want verse 18. "When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died." So he is under siege. He goes into his city, into his house. He burns his house down with him inside it. And that's the end of Zimri. That's it for the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have one example, and that's Judas. And in Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5, Judas takes the coins that he had used to betray Jesus. He throws it back. They won't take it. And in just tremendous remorse and guilt, he goes and he hangs himself. And the book of Acts describes the gruesome nature of that. So on the surface, this is what we have to work with. And what we do is we go through the Bible and we look for approved examples, right? We look for those examples that say, here's somebody who we know is right and they're doing something, so we know that's the right thing to do. That's not exactly your good list. These aren't the people in the Bible that you're saying, these are who I want to be like, but there's an exception up there. And you have to consider Samson, and he really muddies the water for us. Because Samson has lost his powers, and he prays to God, "God, give me the strength to kill myself." Does God give him the strength to do it? And the answer is yes. So there are some challenges to this. Now, I would argue with Samson that there's more complicated than even that. It's not really about Samson killing himself. It's about Samson doing what he was always supposed to do, and that is judge the people of Israel. That is, free them from the Philistine oppressors. You go get the Philistines. And so here's his opportunity to get the Philistines, but it is in this grand, glorious act in which he's killing himself as well. And God answers his prayer, and he gets the strength, and he does it. So one questions then, when are motives sufficient to transform suicide into self-sacrifice? If you look over at John chapter 15 and verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So there's no greater love than to give your life for somebody. At what point is the reasoning sufficient to make that sort of a sacrifice? What changes it from sacrifice to just suicide? So it's not entirely easy. But basically, there are some principles within scriptures that teach us that suicide's just not what God wants, and it's not appropriate. And the first one is, we're commanded not to murder. Old Testament, New Testament, over and over again, we're told not to murder. James chapter 2 and verse 11 quotes the Old Testament, but it's telling us, do not murder. That's the law. In Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, it's actually the same thing. It says, here it is, don't murder. I don't know how suicide is anything but murder of self. We have no more authority to kill someone else than we do to kill ourselves. And I guess there's a mistake that people think is to say, well, this is your life and you have that choice, but that's not true. We see within scriptures, your life is God's life. Your breath, your spirit is from God. If I remember, I will show you that again when we get to Ecclesiastes here in a second. So, first off, it goes against the rule, thou shalt not murder. Second of all, it undermines one of the greatest commands of the old law and indeed the new law, and that is, love your neighbor as yourself. So Romans chapter 13, that passage that I made reference to a second ago, we've started off in verse 8. And it says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The underlying idea between the way we treat others is to have a respect towards our own selves and our own love, our own life. If we accept suicide, it undermines the greatest command that we're given, or second greatest command. That is to love your neighbor as yourself. Third, if you go to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, what we're taught is when people commit suicide, they do it because life is hard. They do it when their life is miserable and difficult, and they get to a point where they cannot see a brighter future. And so they take their life. Well, that's not the right way we're supposed to look at things. So Ecclesiastes 9 verse 4 says, for whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything. Nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. So even though you may not be in the greatest circumstance, and so he refers to the person as a dog, an impure animal. We think of the dog as like a puppy, but think more like the mangy ones that are walking around the street. He's saying, here you have this dog that has miserable life, but that dog is better than a dead lion, the king of animals. It's dead. It's done. It can't do anything. It can't accomplish anything. And so he says, as long as there is life, there is hope. And even if your life is difficult or miserable, there is still hope. And so it is better to be alive than it is to be dead. And while we're in Ecclesiastes, we see that wisdom teaches us about this. In verse chapter 11 and verse 8, he says, indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. And so he says, long life. Long life is a blessing. Even if your long life involves a lot of really bad days, it's still a blessing. And you're supposed to rejoice in it. And then he goes on, and he's still following the same thing, but chapter 12, verse 1. In today's lesson, we have information, and we have, I believe, some encouraging words, and this would qualify as, I think, some fairly discouraging words. He says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. So he says, remember God in your youth. Great. Very good wisdom. Because there are days coming. There are days coming when you will not want to be alive. And did you notice what he referred to those days as? Years. He didn't say days coming. He says there are years coming. Personally, I don't consider that very good news. I don't look forward to the day when I wake up and regret that I woke up. I don't look forward to the time when my life has gotten to a point of great misery and I just lament every day. But remember what he's told us already. You still rejoice in those days. Because you know why? You are still alive. Notice that Solomon, the great man of wisdom, does not say, when you get to that point, it's only one day of misery because you just go ahead and end it. It's just the way it is with humanity. There is a time, if we are granted long life, and that is a blessing, if we are granted the blessing of long life, we will with it have these days when we will wish we weren't even alive. But we are still blessed. I said I would remind you, in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, he says, as he goes on, he then really, if you care to get the imagery, chapter 12, verses 2 through 6, he goes through and he says, you don't believe me that it's going to be miserable? Let me tell you what it's going to be like. And he talks about the challenges that our elderly face. And then he goes on, verse 7, he says, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. If you have lost everything in life, if you have nothing but sorrow and pain and life, you have a gift from God. Your life is a gift from God. And that gets us to the final point of what really is the problem with suicide. And that is, it does not respect the fact that your life is sacred. Your life. Forget about everything else going on in the world, everything else that darkens your days and makes you go through misery and says, I find no joy in this day. Your life itself is a sacred gift from God. It is this principle that is the underlying principle of why it is wrong to murder. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, after the flood, God makes this rule for all people to know, there shall be no murder. So he says in verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So the reason why you're not allowed to shed man's blood isn't just because God said so, but it's because of the intrinsic value God has placed within you. You are in the image of God. Now, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1, I think, is a very discouraging passage when I think about the future that may be in store for us if we live long enough. That one's actually a really encouraging passage, Genesis 9 and verse 6, for people that get to a point where they find no value in their life, when they feel so alone and feel like nobody else cares about them. The message is that even that you are even alive makes you incredibly special, because that life is from God. And he gave it to you in his image. And we're not supposed to end that. So there are principles that go against suicide. Suicide is, in every sense, pitiful. I don't know if you've ever thought about the word pitiful. I find it interesting. The word pitiful has two meanings and they're exact opposites. So pitiful means it means to evoke or deserve contempt by smallness, poor quality, etc. That was a pitiful decision you made. Such a small-minded decision. Suicide is pitiful. It is a decision of selfishness. It is a decision that is not made in intelligence. It is made in foolishness. So many times people attempt suicide and then regret it if they fail, they realize they've made a horrible mistake. Some aren't so fortunate to get to see that. But the other definition of pitiful is that which evokes or deserves pity or is full of pity, and that is something we should understand. People that are suicidal, yeah, okay, so it's not the thing we're supposed to be, right? We're supposed to treasure life. We're supposed to rejoice in life. We're supposed to recognize that life itself is sacred and wonderful. But we ought to have a tremendous amount of sympathy for somebody who's going through that pain. Yeah, they're thinking of doing the wrong thing, but that doesn't change what they're going through. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. They go through very difficult times. So we're going to move over to this idea of assisted suicide here in a second. When that came up on Facebook, one of the people that I know posted a question, and this is a person who we would not consider anything like us. So this is a person who's on the other side of everything, and so she's asking, I want to know why anybody in their right mind would oppose assisted suicide. So I posted. I believe I'm in my right mind, so I will tell you. The reason why I oppose assisted suicide is because life is sacred, and it must be upheld and not ended. To which the response was, so for religious reasons. Like, yes, I guess if you want to call it religious reasons, it is because of morality. And that was, of course, then dismissed. So the only logical reason anybody has is morality. Well, this person would then go on and say, I've seen people go through tremendous pain and tremendous agony, and I would not wish that upon my worst enemy. And my answer to that is, I wouldn't wish it upon your worst enemy either. Just because I think suicide is wrong doesn't mean I have no compassion. And by the way, the reason they think suicide is okay is because of their morality. And they have no right to look down upon us because of our morality. In fact, I would gladly say, put your morality against my morality and let's see who's standing on anything. Because there is no foundation for their morality. It's just what they think and it's what they feel. But my morality, yes, it's religious. It stands on the word of God, something higher and more noble. It doesn't change the fact the pain and the suffering people go through, but it gives us value. Our society could use some of that value of life. So what about assisted suicide? Well, now it's pretty easy, really. If you understand that suicide itself goes against the rules of God, goes against the very nature of God, it undermines who He is, because we're saying His life isn't worth anything when we're saying our life isn't worth anything. Well, taking someone's life, there's a word for that. It's called murder. Now, you can give all sorts of motivations and all sorts of reasons for it, but it's murder. You go back to 2 Samuel chapter 1. The only time that we see in the Bible where somebody has done assisted suicide, and we find the end of the story, is the person who says, I came upon Saul, and I saw that he was in bad shape, and he begged me to kill him, so I did it. Here's the crown. Now, this guy thinks he's done David a service. And David's response in verse 14, David said to him, how is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand and destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, go cut him down. So he struck him and he died. And David said to him, your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. So David, by the way, is one that I would generally consider a good example. Did David accept assisted suicide? David looked at it and said, you killed somebody you should not have touched. Even though they were begging for it, you had no right to do that. And so that man was then killed. So assisted suicide, the basic principle, the reason why it passes, the reason why people go for it, is it appeals to emotions. It appeals to compassion, and compassion is something we should have. But is the appeal valid? Is it an act of mercy? You see, if you're somebody who believes in God, yes, your life gets miserable, and here's the real challenge for us. Our life gets miserable, and we know, we are confident, there is this glorious, glorious life beyond the veil. There is something really to look forward to, and to no longer want to live here. But because we're believers, because we recognize that God has given us this life, We must endure this pain. We must endure this suffering for however long God sees fit. And then comes the glorious. And so there is no mercy there. You have to uphold God's values if you're a believer. But what if you're not? I have fallen for this many times. I don't know if you have. Where there's somebody who's not a believer, but you've seen them in tremendous pain. Perhaps it is cancer that is eating away their body, or perhaps it is something else, but you have just seen the utter misery that they've been in. And then they die, and you think, well, at least the pain is over. If they're not believers, did we think correctly? I don't like this thought at all. I don't like the thought of saying, okay, well, here they were in tremendous pain, and it just got worse. I don't like that. But I consider the rich man in Luke chapter 6, Luke 16, verses 23 through 24. And this rich man dies, and he finds himself, as it's described, as in torment. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. And so he describes himself as being in a fire that won't consume him, a fire that won't kill him. Do you suppose at that moment, if you told Lazarus, there's somebody who you can change places with. There's this person on their deathbed who's in misery, whose joints ache, who has trouble thinking clearly. Would you like to switch places with them? Do you suppose he would even for a moment hesitate and say, well, I don't know. All I've got is these flames. I don't think that would happen. Taking somebody who's not a believer and feeling compassion for them is good. Taking somebody who is not a believer and ending their life is the worst thing you could have done to them. As long as there is life, there is hope. So, not the most encouraging message, really. But to me, I take from it this idea of the great value that God puts on each one of us. And that value is not based on how the people around you view you. It's not based on whether your peers make fun of you or praise you. It's not based on whether society says you are beautiful or you are ugly. We have tremendous value because God has given us the breath of life and created us in His image. Let us live treating one another in that regard, and let us treat our own lives with the same respect that God has shown to us. If there are any here who are not Christians, we encourage you to become one, to follow God's way, whether it is simple or easy or whether it is difficult, but to say that He is God. He is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, and I will follow Him wherever He goes, for He has truth and He alone has life. If you're willing to do that, the question is, do you believe that Jesus was sent by God? That He is the Son of God? That He died on the cross and was resurrected? And if you believe that, you're ready to go the next step, which is to repent of your sins and to confess that faith and to be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, we encourage you to come back, to confess your sins, and to find a God who so eagerly wants to forgive you and to bring you back into His fold. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Kneel at the cross.